All right. So what we're looking at here is baptism and communion. And with this, as we're looking at this, you know, we have to, you know, we must know that every family, if you think about it, has some type of tradition. They're not all bad, but some traditions can be kind of rough and some can be bad. And sometimes these traditions can become a little useless. And when I say useless, what we're looking at is that sometimes they can also root and ground a family. So we have to see what these traditions and what these cultures are and what they're really talking about. And I know, like, you know, some of us, we might hear the word tradition and sometimes we might recoil, right? You know, we have different thoughts like, oh, no, traditions, they're so uncool, or they're so innovative, or not innovative, I'm sorry. But we really have to be careful with that, because there are some traditions that are passed down that are sacred and holy and biblical. So I'll give you an example. I'll read it to you guys out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So now, twice in the New Testament, once here and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, exhorts the church to keep the traditions that he gave to them. What does this mean, or what does he mean by traditions? What he means is to hand down something, handed down from one to another. Now, when we think about this hand down, did you hear the qualification that Paul had given? He said, whether by word or by our epistle, or in other words, letter. So with that, you pass down by the word of the Lord. And you can't just make it up, okay? You can't just be like, hey, you know what? We're only eating cake on Tuesdays, and that's going to be our family tradition forever. You know, we can't just make it up, right? And we have to do something, because, you know, some people sit there and say, well, we got to do it because we've always done it that way. You know, what we got to look at is, we go back to it. It says, by our word, our instruction, or by our letter. So when something is passed down and it's part of the word of God, and I think about how Christians, we are to practice it generation after generation. That's the thought that Paul is speaking about. And I can think about several things, okay? So like, for example, evangelism, right? One of those things that are holy traditions that have been passed down, because the Bible tells us to what? Preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations. Okay. So gathering together for fellowship, what we do frequently, once or twice a week, is something passed down in Scripture. We're encouraged, we're exhorted to do that. And all of those are holy traditions. They're ordinances. And here's a better term, celebrations. Okay? Celebrations of the gospel. Now, tonight, we're talking about communion and baptism. These two ordinances given in the New Testament for believers. So let's talk about communion first, also known as the Lord's Supper. And then after the second one, we're going to end with baptism. Now, these ordinances, these traditions, these celebrations, they pass the test. It's called a threefold test. So how does this threefold test work? Well, first, it's announced by the Savior. Second, it's amplified by the apostles. And then third, it's applied by the early church. Now, Jesus gave himself the commandment to do both things, right? The apostles amplified that they should and we should do both of these things. And the early church put into practice both of these things. So these are the three, this is the threefold test. If it's announced by Jesus and amplified by the apostles and applied by the early church, then that's one of those traditions that we want to keep generation after generation. So let's look at the Lord's Supper, communion. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And what we see here, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So, here, Paul, he didn't just make this up. He received it from the Lord. It came to him from the Lord, either personally or through the other apostles. But Paul, in remembering the events of that night before Jesus' crucifixion, recalls that Jesus wasn't only executed by foreign power, he was betrayed by his own. And in theology and the church custom, the Lord's Supper is actually often called or referred to as the Eucharist, right? The word comes from the ancient Greek phrase used here for given thanks. Now, in conducting the communion service, Paul puts an emphasis on remembering Jesus, on what he said about the meaning of his own death for us. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus who gathered his disciples together on the eve of Passover, and he took the elements they were familiar with, the wine and the bread. And he gave new significance to them. He took the bread and broke it, and he said, "Now, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you." In taking the bread, we're called to remember Jesus' body broken for us. And the Passover meal, you know, really, you know, if you think about it, okay, the Passover meal, it featured unleavened bread made without yeast. Now, because yeast is a picture of sin and corruption in the Bible, And because in bread, yeast needs time to work. And in their haste to leave Egypt, the Israelites had no time to let their bread rise. So that's kind of part of the taking of the bread, or breaking of the bread. And now he took the fourth glass of wine, okay? And they had different glasses of wine at different periods of the celebration, but he took the fourth glass of wine, the cup of redemption, and also at Passover, and he held it up, and he said, drink this, and when you do it in remembrance of me. In receiving the cup, we're called to remember the blood of Jesus and the new covenant. Now, the Passover meal featured several cups, which I just mentioned, and each one had a different title. But the cup Jesus referred to was known as the cup of redemption. And Jesus added to the idea of redemption from slavery in Egypt, that his blood confirmed the new covenant that changed our relationship with God. So what's the new covenant about? It's a transformation that cleanses us from sin. For it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And then if we continue, or actually the verse before that, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, it's God's word and will in us. It says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, also in the same verse, you know, it's new, right? It's a close and it's a relationship with God. And it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have a new covenant relationship with God. But many Christians live as if there is no inner transformation. They live as if there is no cleansing from sin. They live as if there is no word and will of God in our hearts. They live as if there's no new and close relationship with God. So, while the Lord's Supper does look back to what Jesus did on the cross, it does something else as well. It looks forward to the coming of Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And then if we were to look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, it says, Jesus spoke of his longing expectation for the day when he would take communion with his people in heaven, which is the ultimate Lord's Supper. Now, we also see in these verses, it talks about, and towards the end especially, proclaim, right? So what does proclaim mean when it says here, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Well, it's the same word that's translated. It means to preach in other places. And when we take communion, we preach the sermon to God himself, right? We preach sermon to God himself, to the devil and his allies, and to the world who watches. So what does this mean? Someone sits there and says, hey, you're preaching to the devil and his allies. What? Well, it's the Lord's Supper. It's communion. This is one of the ordinances that announced by the Savior, amplified by the apostles, and applied by the church, that we are remembering what our Lord and Savior has done for us. That he, what? He paid the ultimate price for our sins. And he gave us, or actually he showed us the way. Now, then when it comes to baptism, Jesus told his disciples, go into all nations and make disciples of all nations and of all men. Okay. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to do whatever things I have commanded. So here we're actually transitioning to Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. So again, Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. And it says, and as they were along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So now we are moving from communion to baptism. Now with baptism, this is a full immersion in water, being the step in the Christian walk after a person has decided to follow Jesus. And it's also, baptism is the outward expression of an inward change. It's opportunity to publicly identify ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we saw verses 36 through 38, the Ethiopian believes and then is baptized. The Ethiopian himself was ready to respond to the gospel. And this was the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a tribute to Philip's salesmanship. Philip wasn't the marketing guy publicizing it or anything like that. No, the Holy Spirit brought this down on the Ethiopian, or what you want to call it, the eunuch. So it says here, see, here's water. It says, what hinders me from being baptized? This shows that the Ethiopian did in fact believe and wanted to be baptized to declare his belief. He saw the truth of God, and he knew that it was for him. And Philip insisted that the Ethiopian believe with all his heart before being baptized. So what's this mean in a nutshell? This describes how we should respond to the gospel. Believe with all your heart. Now, when I say this, I want you to think about this, because the devil himself, okay, let's, you know, Satan himself has the faith of the head, right? But he hates the truth in his heart. And God wants his truth not only in our mind, in our heads, but he also wants it in our hearts. Now, we may intellectually know that Jesus died for our the sins of the world, but do we know in our hearts that he died to cleanse our sins? There's a difference. So confession of faith, taking all that it means, is essential belief for anyone who will come to God. And we must believe in the person of Jesus, in all that he is, all that he is, and all that he has done as Christ. We must believe that he's the divine Son, and that he's the Son of God sent from the Father. To what? Accomplish the salvation of all those who will believe with all their hearts. when the Ethiopian said Jesus Christ, he confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. He agreed with his mind and his heart that Jesus is the sin-bearing servant that as Isaiah described and Jesus fulfilled. And then clearly, Philip immersed the Ethiopian, the eunuch, in baptism. And this wasn't a sprinkling, right? They didn't just kind of tap some water on the forehead or whatever the case may be. No, it was a full immersion, the whole body. Now, in verses 39 through 40, a little bit extra on here, there's a part on here that talks about Philip's mysterious departure. And suddenly, it says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away as he and the Ethiopian came out of the water. The joy of the Ethiopian, even after Philip's strange departure, shows that his faith was firmly rooted in God and not in Philip. Now, you might be asking the question, what's the real purpose of these things? Because they're all interactive, or both of them are interactive, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. You take an element that you touch with your hands or you feel with your body, just like being immersed in water. What's the purpose? What's the value of these traditions? Why do we practice them? Well, they do a couple things for us. Okay? These practices, the ordinances, the traditions, they preach the gospel to the eye. When we see it with our eye, when we touch it, it's a whole different way of getting the message across. When I'm able to see people confess their faith in Christ and bury their sins, as it were, in the baptismal water, that does something. So that those who look on, onlookers who see these practices, get the fundamental truth of what the gospel is. Back in 2017, Ruth and I, we got baptized together and with others. We all wanted to give our lives to Christ and get baptized. So it's beautiful, right? We were able to see with our eyes something that we've heard with our ears. So it preaches the gospel to the eye. It awakens worship of the heart. And every time I hear a testimony of somebody who came out of some kind of sin and they want to get baptized, it provides this feeling inside, and it's transforming. They really want they really want to live by the Spirit of God. It does something in my heart, and it should do something in our hearts. It makes me want to worship the Lord and thank him for the changed lives. So you see, one of the problems we have as any church of any age is that we forget simplicity and the power of a changed life. When I see a life that's been changed by the gospel, no matter what the background they have, it moves me. It preaches the gospel to the eye. It awakens the worship of the heart. Now, a question that should be answered. Whether you have it tonight or you had it in the past, most of everybody at some time has had this question. Do these ordinances, sacraments, these traditions save us? Do they save us? That is, if I do them, will that save me? Well, you need to hear the answer to that. No, they don't. They will not save you. They will only signify that you have been saved. Okay. Now, if you have been saved, great. But these are just signs, and that's all that they are, right? Now, I'm going to give you an example. If you went on the freeway and you came to a sign that says Los Angeles, 10 miles, just seeing that sign that says Los Angeles doesn't mean that you arrived in Los Angeles. You've only arrived at the sign that points you to Los Angeles. So when you come to communion or baptism, you haven't arrived at salvation. You've only arrived at the sign that points towards salvation. And that speaks of death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these are visible signs, testimonies. They're holy traditions that we pass on.